title of the lesson this morning is Truths the Bible Does Not Affirm or Say Yes To. And you'll notice that the word truths is in quotation marks, indicating they're not really the truth. They're just what people think would be the truth. People sometimes assert or affirm a truth because the Bible does not negate it or say no to it or deny it. If God does not explicitly say no to it, then they take this as meaning that He affirms it. And we probably all heard people defend their conduct by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. So people see a lack of negation as an affirmation of something. Well, there's more than one way to expose the fallacy of this kind of reasoning. For one thing, for purposes of clarity and emphasis, sometimes God does explicitly condemn conduct. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, it's interesting to note that on this point that 9 of the Ten Commandments have negatives. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on. 9 of the 10. So sometimes God condemns something by explicitly condemning it or putting the negative in there. But also, God condemns conduct implicitly by putting it into categories of sin and then condemning that category. For example, He condemns recreational drug use by a condemnation of drunkenness. Drunkenness is listed among what is called the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Some people might say, well, it's all right to use marijuana. Marijuana is not condemned in the Bible, meaning it's not explicitly mentioned there. Well, true, but it's a mind-altering drug. It is a form of intoxication, of drunkenness, if you will, that is condemned in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And I've even heard it said, well, Jesus never had a thing to say about homosexuality. True, He didn't use the word homosexual or refer to that kind of activity explicitly. But in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, He condemns what is called fornication, that is, illicit sexual conduct or relations, and homosexual activity would be one form of fornication that Jesus does condemn. However, as far as we're concerned this morning, God also negates or condemns some activity by simply not affirming it or expressing approval of it, either explicitly or implicitly. Jerry just read from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 6, and David, with Nathan's encouragement, thought it would be a great idea to build God a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And he was going to do that until God stopped him. And how did he negate David's proposal to build this temple? Well, he says explicitly in verse 4, 1 Chronicles 17, "You shall not build a house for me to dwell in." Well, how is David supposed to know that? Well, if you drop down, I believe it's to verse 6, he says to David, "In all the places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word?" There you go. Notice that expression in the form of a question. Have I spoken a word? And this is what we would call a rhetorical or self-answering question in a way. Have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? So compare verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, you shall not build me a house. And then verse 6. Have I spoken a word telling you to build me a house? Or any of the judges, anybody who preceded you in leading Israel? Have I spoken a word to that effect? The answer is no, God had not. That's how David was supposed to know that he was not to build him a house. That would be left to Solomon to build the temple. David was not to do that. David should have known that because God had not authorized him. God had not affirmed David's need or desire to build a temple for God. So that's sometimes how God condemns something. He does not express approval of it affirmatively. Another example of that would be when there were Jewish Christians in Acts, the 15th chapter, who went up to Antioch of Syria to the church there and started telling people, you need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And they were condemned for telling these Gentile Christians in Antioch to be circumcised. And the way that that is expressed is in verse 24 of Acts 15, where the apostles and elders in Jerusalem said, we gave no such instruction or orders for them to go up to Antioch and teach that. So sometimes when something is not affirmed, well, that means it's wrong. Now, it is to be expected that God affirms certain truths if they are indeed the truth. We should be able to expect that. Why? Because they are or have become a common part of human society or life or activity. And therefore, it should be expected that God would address such activities, whether negatively or affirmatively. I mean, theft, murder, coveting, they're common parts of human life. So we're not surprised then, right, that God has something to say about those activities or feelings in the Ten Commandments. If God approves of these activities that are common among people, that seem to be part of or become part of human society, then it should be expected that he would say so if he approves of them. After all, the Bible addresses moral issues over at least 2,000 years of human history. What conclusion can be drawn from the fact that God never explicitly affirms or endorses such activities in the Bible, other than that he does not approve of them? If we have some issues in our society, and if society really respected the Bible as the Word of God, as the expression of God's will, if we just have one instance of God expressing approval of certain activities, the moral debates and issues surrounding them would disappear because people could point to it in the Bible and say, the Bible says it's okay. We have God's approval of it. And hence, it's something of a backdoor approach, an indirect approach, but nevertheless, I think effective approach to determining God's will about some activities to observe that he simply nowhere affirms them. And if they're approved by him, we would expect that he would say so. Now, I've got five examples here. You could actually apply this, as God actually himself applies this reasoning to David and his proposal to build a temple for God in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 6, which we just looked at. You could apply this more broadly than these five examples that I'm going to show you. But I think you can do that for yourself. I just want to get the point across to you by using these five examples that I've selected as illustrations of my point. Let's consider then some non-truths which are conspicuous by their absence from the Scriptures. In other words, they're not true because God does not say yes to them. God does not affirm them in the Scriptures, even one time. Let's take the example of abortion. Big issue in our society. Oh, people were very upset when the Supreme Court, what was it, this past summer? Last year anyway, overturned Roe v. Wade. So it's a big issue. And as much as women and even men clamor for their so-called reproductive rights, one would think that abortion is such a basic and historic right that the Bible would certainly take notice of it and would have something to say about it, especially since abortion and abortion methods were known and used in ancient times. Abortion is not like an issue that has occurred in the past 100 years. And yet, there is not even a hint in the Scriptures that there is any right to abortion. Rather, just the opposite is true. In the Scriptures, women craved children rather than craving this right to an abortion, to end their babies' lives so that they could go on doing what they want to do. Women craved children. As an example of that, Rachel said to her husband Jacob in Genesis 30, verse 1, "Give me children or else I die." That's how much she wanted children. In Psalm 127, verse 3, children are designated as a gift of the Lord. That's the way women and their husbands looked at children in the past, particularly in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, even the unintentional termination or accidental termination of pregnancy, as when two men struggled or wrestled or fought with one another and hit a woman who was pregnant, causing her either to have a miscarriage or give birth prematurely, even that was penalized in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. So the Bible gives no indication of women wanting to terminate their pregnancies. The modern abortion rights movement is absolutely unknown in the Scriptures. As much as we hear about it today, they didn't hear any such thing in the Bible. Not among God's people anyway. In view of the many women campaigning for abortion rights today, doesn't that seem strange? Here is something they claim is a basic human right, and they try to cloak what they want to do with the words reproductive rights. Actually, it's non-reproductive right, if anything. If you want to put a name to it and call it a right. No, we just don't see anything about that in the Scriptures. Only the pagans and the barbarians in the Scriptures are known to have practiced infanticide. Yet, like pagans, women today, some of them anyway, want to sacrifice children on the altar of sexual freedom so that they can do what they want to do and live their lives the way they want to live them, on the altar of selfishness, perhaps I should say. Okay, let's go to the next example. Transgenderism. We hear a lot about transgenderism, or changing your sex or gender today, don't we? It's like it's constantly in the news. You wake up one day and you find out that this person you thought was a man now has decided to become a woman, or a woman's become a man or something. You hear a lot about it. So much is heard about men and women wanting to change their genders that one might surely think that the same phenomenon existed in the Bible. And yet, lo and behold, there is not a single word of approval in the Bible affirming the right of gender change. Instead, just the opposite is the case. For the Bible affirms that God made human beings unchangeably male or female. In Genesis 1 verse 26, he says he made them male and female. And Jesus quotes that passage when responding to a question about divorce in Matthew 19 verse 4. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Notice the expression "from the beginning." This might sound like a technical point, but it's important nevertheless. It doesn't say at the beginning, as though, okay, that's the way it was at the beginning, but that doesn't mean it has to be now. No, he says he made them male and female from the beginning. That means that's the way it was then, that's the way it is now, that's the way it has always been and always will be as long as this earth stands. God has made human beings either male or female. God never recognized any more than these two genders. You know, I've heard, sounds amazing, but that there are scores of genders today. Really? You can be male or female, or neither, or both. And then everything in between, it seems. Or maybe you can be a male one day and a female another day. Really? God only recognized two genders. And moreover, he intended that they be kept distinct and condemned one gender appearing as the other. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, this is the way it is put there. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Men dressing in drag, as they call it? No, God doesn't approve of that. There's not even one instance in the Scriptures of Him approving of something like that. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, among other things that God explicitly condemns there, He condemns a man being effeminate. It shouldn't be strange. What the Bible teaches about this is reflected in basic biology. I had to take biology in the ninth grade, but nevertheless, I forgot a lot of it, and I have to look this up. According to what I found online, females have two X chromosomes, and males have an X and a Y. And that's in every cell of their bodies. You know what that means? That means you couldn't change your gender if you wanted to. You cannot. If someone looks under a microscope at one of the cells of your body, that person, assuming he's trained to make this kind of determination, can tell whether you're a male or female. And that's in every cell of your body. You would have to change the chromosomal makeup of every cell of your body to change your gender. It can't be done. It's physically impossible. Sometimes some people are called science deniers by other people. It's those people who are actually denying science. No, not just denying science. They're denying physical reality. You might as well deny gravity as to deny that a male is not a male necessarily, but can change into a female or vice versa. But let's move on to another example. Homosexuality. Now, homosexual activity is not a new thing. At times, from what I have read, homosexual activity can be rampant among the Greeks and the Romans. So homosexual activity has been so common throughout history that a person would also think that if it were permissible, God would address himself to that in the affirmative. God would have had occasion then to say that homosexual activity or gay marriages, they're all right. Say that in the Scriptures. But you don't find that. Not even one time in the Scriptures does God say that homosexual activity is all right. In fact, God does take note of it in the Scriptures. But when He does so, it is always in the negative. Whenever it occurred, it was condemned, whether in the case of the men of Sodom in Genesis, the 19th chapter, and they were destroyed, Jude tells us in Jude verse 7, because they went after strange flesh, or when the same thing was attempted among the men of Gibeah, who were Benjaminites, in Judges, the 19th chapter. By the way, what they did in ravaging a certain woman sexually to the point that she died, that was considered so heinous among the Israelites that the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out by that. In fact, the Old and New Testaments clearly condemn homosexual activity, whether in the case of the Old Testament, Leviticus 18 and 20, or in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, which is interesting by virtue of the fact that it is the only explicit reference I know of in the Scriptures to lesbianism. Let me just read that passage. Paul there says, Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Very plain there. No, God nowhere in the Scriptures gives an affirmative response to homosexuality or activity. So given the frequency of homosexuals and now gay marriages, one would think there is, or should be, at least one instance of biblical approval if they were accepted by God. But there is not even one. Not even one. Let's move on to the next example I have. Recreational drug use for the purpose of altering the mind. Since mind-altering drugs, particularly in the form of alcohol, were always available to people, one would think that God would have affirmed their use if they were acceptable. But there is not even one instance of God affirming the right to use mind-altering drugs except for medicinal purposes, where Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, that he could use them for the sake of his stomach ailments and others. Nowhere does God command or encourage anyone, anytime, to enjoy drunkenness. Instead, the very opposite is true. God condemns the use of drugs. And alcohol actually is a drug too. In Proverbs 20 verse 1 and 23 verses 29 through 35, I'll read the shorter one in Proverbs 20 verse 1 to give us a flavor, so to speak, of how God feels about these things. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The last example that I want to use is that of the leadership of women. People have so long been asserting that women ought to have a leadership role equal to that of men that one would think that the Bible would affirm that truth. Instead, the very opposite is true. The headship of men was asserted from the time of their creation. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14, Paul makes that point, actually gives two reasons for the headship of men. He says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, the first of these two reasons is cited as, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So he's pointing out that the priority of Adam in the order of creation, simply he was created before Eve was created, is God's way of saying that man is to be the head of woman. And he goes on to give the second reason in verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." But the point I'm trying to make right now, based upon 1 Timothy 2:13, is that from the creation, this is what God has intended. Men's headship is asserted throughout the Bible. And one reason I emphasize this now, of course, as I imagine you could think, is because, again, this is an issue in our society, and it has been for a while now. The other day, I was reading from a periodical called The Christian Chronicle, and it labels itself as an international newspaper or something to that effect for Churches of Christ. And it was pointing out that the Culver Palms Church of Christ in Los Angeles, California, in a February 24th, 2020 issue, one of the elders, a male in this case, says, "We've taken one verse, quote, 'Women be silent in the church,' end quote, and we elevate it because it reinforces our cultural bias." Well, number one, it's not one verse. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, to which the elder is referring, but not just there. Also in chapter 11, verses 3, 8, and 9, and as a matter of fact, let's go to that passage and read it. Verse 3. And there it says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And then in verses 8 and 9, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And so he's asserting the headship of man over woman. again, my point is, this elder whom I just quoted is misrepresenting things. Anyway, the reason I brought this particular instance up is because this church had appointed a couple of women elders. The truth of the leadership of men is reinforced also by the absence of it in women in the Bible. Where God appointed leaders among his people were consistently men. Now, someone might raise the objection, well, what about Deborah, the only woman judge as we know her? She might be cited as an exception. Let's go to Judges, the 4th chapter, and just look at this instance briefly, but in more detail anyway. Deborah is first brought to our attention in Judges, the 4th chapter. This is an instance, I should say, that shows that this is not saying that women are stupid. Women are every bit as intelligent as men. And that's one thing we can take away from the Bible's putting forth the story of Deborah. She was able to judge. And so it says in verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment." She was sitting under a palm tree, and I don't know, maybe two male disputants would come up to her and present their case and ask her to judge between them. And she did. But in giving her judgment, she could do that without violating womanly submission. I would also note that later on in the chapter, when it came time for her to do something about Israel's enemies, she called up a man, Barak, to be the general, to lead the army. Well, Barak was acting a bit timid about the situation. It says, beginning in verse 6, "Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.' Then Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Let me pause there for just a moment. So first of all, Deborah is turning the leadership of the army over to a man. Now verse 9, "And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.' Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh." And actually that was fulfilled when Jael killed Sisera. You might know the story. So the point I'm trying to make is, no, Deborah's not really an exception here. She did not take away the leadership from men as far as we can see here. But beyond that, if you're talking about what God affirms, the fact that all the judges, with the exception of Deborah, the monarchs of Judah and Israel, with the exception of those women, Athaliah, who interfered, all the apostles of Christ, all the elders in churches, how do we know that? 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says that elders are to be the husband of one wife, and even Christ himself, all of these were men. I think that says something important about this topic. Now, we hear a lot today about what is called toxic masculinity, to the point that, oh, you ought almost to be ashamed of yourself for being a man. And we have such a reduction in real manhood today. And let me tell you something, it's not manhood to beat up on women. And we hear about domestic violence today, too. There's nothing of that by way of God's approval in the Scriptures. We don't find men in the Scriptures, particularly godly men, beating up women, beating up their wives. That's disgusting. Disgusting. That men would treat their wives like that. I have no respect for men like that. Neither do the Scriptures. But then, because of that, people will go to the other extreme and talk about toxic masculinity rather than being toxic masculinity. The leadership of men reflects a certain maleness about God, in whose image men are made in a special sense. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Last year, I visited with another church, and I heard the preacher preaching about, I don't know necessarily about this subject in particular, but he had occasion to say that God didn't have gender. Well, people sometimes claim that because God doesn't have a physical body. Whether you want to use the word maleness or use another term, there's something, a quality about God in His leadership that He reflects in men. And that's clear from what He says in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 7, where it says, "For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." So there is a special sense, another layer of meaning there, when we talk about human beings made in the image of God. There's another layer of meaning, a special sense in which men reflect the maleness of God in the sense of His leadership, His headship. And I emphasize that because people speak as though true masculinity, masculinity in the Bible sense, is something to be ashamed of. It is not. If it is wielded properly, it is something for which we, including women, ought to be thankful for. There's one series on TV I've come to like. I don't know if any of you have seen that show, Dirty Jobs, with Mike Rowe. But he just goes around the country and he does a show on men who are, well, typically they're men. At least in 90% of the cases, they're men. There are some women here and there. But he looks at jobs that can involve gross things, like cleaning out toilets or sewers or something like that. It's terrible. It's disgusting. And some of these jobs are very hard and in some cases dangerous. And I think, wow, I'm glad that there are men to do those jobs because they're critical jobs, but I wouldn't want to do it. Sometimes when we have a blizzard or a hurricane or whatever, think about these linemen who go out and repair the electricity lines and the poles and so forth so that we can have electricity. And I'm thinking, I'm so thankful that God has put people in this world who can go out and do those things. And they're invariably men. And what I'm trying to say is, and I say it because men are so put down, and in some cases they deserve it because they abuse their maleness, but men are so put down that we need to remind ourselves and be thankful to God that there are men who can exercise their strength in this world to preserve us. Of course, all I've said needs to be balanced with that which the Bible says about the equal value and importance of women. And I have preached on that from this pulpit and not too long ago. While we're here in 1 Corinthians 11, and I just read from verse 7, Paul seems to try to add this note of balance in there. And he says in verses 11 and 12, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." In other words, we men need women. Verse 12, "So as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." And also along those same lines over in Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul makes, which especially for his time must have been a remarkable, remarkable statement, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." A statement of the equality in Christ Jesus of the sexes. And before I leave this point, In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, we know beginning with verse 22, that it emphasizes that women are to be, wives are to be in submission to their husbands. True. But right before Paul gets into that, beginning with verse 22 of Ephesians 5, notice what he says in the preceding verse, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. There is a sense in which I'm subject to my wife, that men are in subjection to women. And I say that to say that God hasn't selected men to be heads and to have leadership because, oh, they're so much more valuable, smarter, more important. No. He selected them to serve others, including women. And sometimes I might have the desire and the need to do one thing, but my wife has a greater desire and need in another direction. She might say, honey, I've been working all day. I'm really tired. Could we go out and eat at a restaurant tonight so I won't have to fix supper? And I could say, well, God made me the head of the house and I want a good home-cooked meal. Get in that kitchen and fix it. No. We're to be subject to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 21. That means in this case, I'm going to subordinate my desires to my wife's needs. That's what is involved in male leadership sometimes. Our conclusion then. What the Bible does not say or affirm can be just as weighty as what it does say. And what I've asked you to do in this lesson, using these examples, is to remember that. Sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is very important. And we need to pay attention to it. Because if the Bible is rejected as the truth, then it is not just the Bible that's rejected, but the truth itself is rejected and is replaced with nothing more than human opinion. It's interesting to note, as I close out then, that when Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, said to Jesus by way of a rhetorical question in John 18, verse 38, what is the truth? He spoke that cynically. He had gotten to the point in his life where he believed truth did not exist. But Jesus had answered that question previously in the last chapter in John 17, verse 17 in prayer, where he said, thy word is truth. We've looked at some non-truths, if you will, this morning. We've got the truth in the Scriptures. It might be that there's at least one person here today who would like to render obedience to the Scriptures, the gospel of Christ in particular, in becoming a child of God, submit to Christ, submit to God's commandments in becoming a child of God. If that is the case with you, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed, as the Scriptures teach, in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away from your commitment to the Lord and wish to be renewed in that commitment by a confession before us of your sins, won't you come, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.